Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
A little bit different this morning. At the end of the messages, traditionally we've been asking questions, or you've been asking Phil questions. I'm going to ask you, it's all a bit backwards this morning, I'm going to ask you one question. It's now. You don't have to answer that. I'll answer it for the end of the message. And the question I would ask you this morning is, who do you think you are? Or if you like, who am I? And we'll reflect a little bit as this question, I think you'll see through the passage, becomes very evident. And the question, who do you think you are, is raised on a TV program researching family background of famous people. You may well have watched that program. The dad, the mum, grandma, grandpa, great uncle Fred goes on. And the participants chase their heritage right through the last 200, 300, I think maybe even 400 years. And the participants are interviewed, and they're basically taken all over the world to various research libraries, because, as you know, in Australia, we come from all the, or if it's in England, the show, you come from all different parts of the world. So you see the folk going to a library in Britain, then one across to Czechoslovakia, and then one maybe out back in West New South Wales at Leeton or somewhere like that. And the local historical society are consulted, people come, experts are consulted. On the website describing the program, Who Do You Think You Are, describes a lady by the name of Claudia Carvan. That may not be the way you're meant to pronounce it. That's the way I have anyway this morning. And the following comments are made. As she traces elusive ancestry from London to Cyprus to New Zealand, actor, producer, Claudia Kavan is moved by tragedy and courage of her family's past. You're going to watch it? There you go. And after that little cameo are the names of other famous people on that show. And in the context of Australia, there's Jack Thompson, Kate Sobrano, Kathy Freeman, Ita Buttrose. They're all significant people that we know of within Australia. All with family backgrounds being traced with information about their ancestors, be it good, be it bad, be it ugly. The program ultimately points to a person's ancestry, where they are from, who they belong to, and the answer to the question, who they are, what tribe they belong to. And the answer is given in the show. My daughter Bethany, many of you know, others you don't, she's 23, she's studying at university in Brisbane. She bemoans the fact that on both sides of my family, and I think Janet's family as well, the family's all from the UK. It's either Irish, Scottish or Welsh. Her comments are, oh, it's so boring. There's got to be something else. My stepmom did some research. We found a lady in the 1600s. Her name is Martha of the Woodlands. And just recently found out she was married to a knight. Now, I haven't told Beth that. And probably when you look up here, you see my handsome features, you know I'm from that knight. Or my warlike injuries per carry. Never mind Bethany's whinging, okay? We have heritage. But on the other side, my wife calls me a convict at times. She did it the other day. Usually it's driving the car. And I've discovered, in fact, that she's right. Found out recently of an ancestor of our family on my dad's side arrived in a convict ship in Sydney in 1818. And that person settled up near, I think, Taree in north of Sydney. And there's an island there called Jones's Island. So that's some sort of heritage before us or for on my side. On my mother's side, her family goes back to the early 1800s. And they were not convicts, but free settlers. So my wife is right when she says I'm a convict. I'm half convict, half knight. I'm also a free settler. That's who I am. Who are you? The story of Exodus before us today is also about a family and its lineage over 400 years, probably about the same time that that show can go back. Who do you think you are? In chapter 1, we read of the Hebrew people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The family, as we know from Genesis, is a family chosen by God to display God's glory, his care, his saving grace. They are to reflect his care over them as a people. And in the Bible, we read continually, don't we, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The family descendants, the family especially chosen by God above all other families, not because of anything what they've done, but because of God's sovereign choice of his grace. The famed Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, this is to Abraham, and your father's house, to the land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall you be blessed. And just a little bit further on, in chapter 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So the promises of God, seemingly for eternity, and then for a short period of time, coming up, 400 years given in Genesis, of which the Israelites would be enslaved, of course, to the Egyptian. The record of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis is ultimately a story of beginnings, isn't it? Of trial. It's a story of overcoming. And at the end of Genesis, we know that Joseph is now the prime minister, second only to the Pharaoh. He was, of course, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, then imprisoned over made-up charge. God takes him and he makes him the prime minister of Israel, of Egypt. And from that time on, we know the brothers came down because there was famine in the land, and they settled, and the dad as well, settled in the land of Egypt. They came and they initially pleaded very much for their lives before Joseph. That's the background, we know that. And here we are at the beginning of Exodus as a reference to what has gone on before. And what we have is a chapter of transition, if you like, or Exodus's transition, moving from beginnings to a chapter of redemption and bringing back. In verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 1, we have a record of who they have become. We have Jacob's family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered something like 70 in all. And of course, we're told that Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, if you had the Bible in front of you, look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Exodus. There's a reference there to this massive population explosion. God's family, the family of promise, explode in numbers. The promise of God given to Abraham becoming a great nation is becoming evident in great numbers of the people of Israel. This chapter one is, as I've already said, a transition chapter. And it's one covering something like 400 years. We think somewhere something from about 1800 to 1400 BC is the period that we're talking about. And at the commencement of the record, where something like 400 years down from the track was Joseph, was PM. So if you want to compare it to today's history, we're going back to probably the 1600s. That's if you sort of can get your head around relating to the 1600s. Well, you will be able to do that if you studied ancient history, of course. But that's the sort of time period we're looking at. Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt, has been forgotten, dead, and buried, at least by the Egyptians. But there is Joseph's family, or the family of God, still in Egypt. Not 70, probably not 70,000, maybe 700,000 or more, and they were everywhere. Now, if you're a fly on the wall, you probably will hear the Hebrews gossiping. You can imagine the gossip, wouldn't you? We've been forgotten, just as our father Joseph was forgotten. He was left in jail. But some would have said, but look what happened to him. Looks like God has forgotten us too. But God, through his promise, you know he promised to Abraham, he'll come through to us, won't he? We need to have faith. Now, that would be, that sort of last comment would come from a person who does have some sort of faith. But a more melancholic conversation might be like this. We're doomed. God has forgotten us. God doesn't care for us. God has left us here to rot. That story of Joseph, that's all made up. What good does that do us now? If it is true that we have been left to rot, then God is dead. And if he is alive, he doesn't care. I wonder which statement you would warm to if you're in that situation. You know, if you go to Gympie today, outside the town of these words, welcome to Gympie, the town that saved Queensland. In the late 1800s, the Depression was in full force in Australia, and the gold that mined Gympie kept the Queensland colony afloat. I wonder if the sign saying that will be there in 300 years' time. But Queensland remembers today, some 140 years down the track, about Gympie. But the Egyptians did not remember Joseph's deeds. Maybe because the Hebrews, it was found out that they were shepherds. Egyptians did not like shepherds, especially 400 years down the track. They were into, of course, building pyramids. They were into fine arts. Shepherds? Nope. Hebrews, seen as shepherds, second-class citizens. In fact, there's a verse in Genesis, a reference to Joseph instructing the family that when appearing before Pharaoh, they are to instruct that they're not his shepherds, but rather handlers of livestock. Shepherds, of course, in the ancient world were exceedingly numerous and not really well looked frowned upon. Even in our Lord's day, shepherds weren't really looked upon with great favour. Stinky, smelly shepherds. Well, truth has a way of being found out, doesn't it? And eventually, after Joseph had died, of course, the Hebrews would have been known as shepherds, and they would have been regarded as the lowest low. And they were nothing in that advanced society of Egypt. God's family, the people of promise, are despised by the Egyptians. The seemingly only thing that was going for them was their population size. In verse 7, Israel were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous. So the land was filled with them. The Israelites were distinct in Egypt in their number. They would have been distinct according to their faith as well. An Egyptian, perhaps going around the corner at that time, would have run into some Hebrews people up the hill, more Hebrew people. At the school gate, Hebrew families gathered with their horde of 8 kids. "Spot the Egyptian," was the cry from the young kids. I can relate to that growing up in Sydney South many years ago. And the saying was "spot the Aussie" because we were growing up in large Greek and Lebanese community. The corner shop was owned by the Greeks or the Lebanese, and they were good too. Don't get me wrong, but it was a bit like "spot the Aussie" at that time when we were growing up. And in Egypt, at this time, it was a bit like if you're a local Egyptian kid, you might have been saying, "spot the Egyptian," trying to see through the Hebrews. Anyway, the Pharaoh that day did not fail to notice. He listened to his public servants, how many Hebrews that there were there, and if the Egyptians did not do anything about it, then the Hebrews would become a major liability. They might cause civil war. They might join forces with an enemy or even leave Egypt. Cheap labor gone. And as the Hebrew people were not regarded as first-class citizens, the Egyptians saw them as a threat, so they met them head-on with public government policy. And it was enacted that they should become slaves to their Egyptian masters. If you like, there was a problem they could have known as the Jewish problem. The Israelites were forced to infrastructure construction, hard manual work, building store cities, the scripture says, a Python, Ramses. Isn't this good? Fought the Egyptians. We've got them under control. They'll be too tired to revolt. Here was an economic unit to be exploited, people to be exploited. And yet the scripture says the more that they were oppressed, the more they grew and they spread. Government policy does not always work how politicians might like. And the Egyptians became more and more focused on the Hebrew problem. They worked them harder, made their lives bitter, working in brick land, mortar, dust and dirt, lifting and bending, hour after hour, brickies labourers were seeming no break. Jen and I worked in the art garden yesterday, working and lifting great big sleepers because we were moving around garden beds. At the end of the day, I don't think I could bend again. Well, this was going on day after day for the Israelites, and they didn't get a tea break like we did. We also read here they were sent to the fields. The Egyptians treated them ruthlessly. The labor policy in ancient Egypt was soon followed up by another government policy. So we had labor control, and then we moved on to population control. Kill the baby boys of the Hebrews, infanticide. Call the midwife. She'll solve the problem, thought the Pharaoh. And two Hebrew midwives, probably the leaders of the midwives, there would have been more than two, they were brought to Pharaoh, and they were named Shiprah, Puah, and they were told they must kill the baby boys. Remember the parallel, if you go back something like 2,000 years to Jesus, which is about 1,500 years after Moses, the same thing with our Lord Jesus. Kill the boys. One wise sage said, the only wise thing that we learn from history is that it repeats and we don't learn anything from history. Some of you will know that program on the ABC or it might be SBS where it is. It's Midwife. It's called Call the Midwife. And it exalts the work of the midwives in the mid-20th century in the UK. How they'd attend to the welfare of the expecting mums, plus all the drama behind the scenes. It's a great program. It's a great and the favourite program of many here. Call the midwife. She would solve the problem. The Pharaoh says, call the midwife. They'll solve the problem, but according to what we do. Here in Exodus, we have, or the record in chapter 1, the government and the Pharaoh calling out and call the midwife to solve the problem of overpopulation. Call the midwives. They will solve it. And so we find the midwives are summoned, instructed by the government before Pharaoh to kill the babies. Governments of all persuasions throughout history have and will continue to implement ungodly practices to get their own way. During the 1936 Olympics, two American runners in the 4x100 United States relay team were forced not to run by the American Olympic Committee because Germany put pressure on them. They said, we cannot have two of your runners to run. Why? Because they're Jews. Jesse Owens, who had already upstaged Adolf Hitler, and he, for those who are not familiar, was a Negro from the South in America, had won the 100, the 200, and the long jump. He was not due to run in that race. They said, Jesse, you're running. He said, I'm not running to take place of these boys. Americans said, sit down and shut up. That's what was said. A black from the South, 100 and 200, was a better option than running a Jew in the American relay race than having, obviously, the Jews to run. And in forcing the two Jewish Americans out of the relay, Jesse Owens stood up, and as a result, he had to sit down, and he did run. Jesse came into the team. The Jews are out. United States team won, beating Germany for gold. But not with the Jewish godless policy. Of course, that had been implemented upon the United States Olympic team. This had more to do with expediency than righteousness and justice. And it's just an aside, the American policy towards racial was not much better. Because we know when Jesse Owens returned, he was welcomed by thousands of people in the streets for his great feats at the Olympics. The American government did not acknowledge him, his feats, till 1990, 10 years after his death. Racial prejudice is, of course, nothing new. Racial prejudice is ruling Egypt 4,000 years ago. The threat of a large Hebrew population was countered with a policy of killing the boys. Pharaoh had the idea, call the midwife, she will save us. And so this policy of infanticide is forced upon the Hebrews, and the boys are sought to be killed after birth. But we read, of course, I always like that word in Scripture, I'm sure you do too, but there's always something coming. The women midwives would have no party to it because why? Wonderful words in that chapter. They feared God. They were sworn by their profession to protect and keep lives, to look after mums and the children. And now we know the Hebrew people did not have the book of Genesis at that time. In fact, Moses is to write Genesis and Exodus, but what they had was the oral stories passed down. The midwives knew their history. The midwives knew that their whole race was a race of promise, children of Almighty God. They would have known of Abraham's promise of them becoming a great nation. If the boys died, no great nation is going to eventuate. The midwives feared God. They feared his word in speaking in their midst, and they listened to him, and they did not listen to the kingdom of man in this situation. And their non-response to infanticide was noticed because God listened to the true king and not to the Egyptian king, who incidentally fought himself as a god. Well, because of their inaction, because of continuing population growth, they're summoned to the king about their work not succeeding. And Pharaoh's population policy was going the other way because more were being born. And standing before the Pharaoh, don't you love it what the midwives said? Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth even before the midwives arrived. Now, that's not the truth, but it's a godly response to an ungodly government policy. The midwives were believers, and their first allegiance is to God, not to the state. They are to protect and to prosper the promise of Abraham, the people whom God is going to bless. They were not going to obey the godless state in the murder of the children. And of course, there are times today in which, and in history, believers are to disobey. During first century Rome, Christians were upheld as model citizens, except when they were instructed to call Caesar as Lord. They would not bend their knee to Caesar. And many of them were executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1942-43 in a Nazi prison camp wrote this book called Ethics. And in it he speaks about lying. And he talks about the person of truth has no fear and not in actual lying to the Nazis, who are false and liars. He was really going to who the character of the person is. Is that person a liar in terms of who they are, Nazism, or are they full of truth? If a Nazi was to knock at your door declaring, where are you Jews that you're hiding, and they are hiding in your back cupboard, then obviously you're not going to tell them that they're there. Bonhoeffer lied to the Nazis in prison in relation to protecting members of what they called the ADVA, the defense department of the Nazism, and many of them were rebelling against Hitler. And Bonhoeffer was linked in an assassination attempt. And Bonhoeffer concluded, you will either be people of light or truth or of darkness. And darkness and truth don't mix because light drives out darkness. And of course, when he was found out about his role in that conspiracy, he was executed, hung. Believers today, as were the midwives 4,000 years ago, are encouraged to be shrewd, wise as serpents and gentle as doves, our Lord said. The conclusion that we have in Exodus 1 documents that in response to the midwives' failure to carry out the Pharaoh's instruction, were that newborn baby boys were now to be thrown into the Nile River. There's going to be total liquidation for the Hebrew race, literally. Here is Pharaoh, the master of his own fate, his nation's fate. He does not fear God, and he's lost control of his nation. He's lost control of his policies because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true king and not Pharaoh. Little did he know that a deliverer would rise from that river of condemnation. For a child, who was put in the reeds, be hidden. Moses would lead the people out of slavery. The policy that puts Moses in the river from Pharaoh again backfires ultimately on him because Moses raises up to redeem the people. And if you look at Moses, you see this figure of Christ in a real sense, a forerunner of redemption, of the way out, of rising up out of condemnation. In conclusion, this passage has a lot to say who the Hebrew people were and who you and I are. It answers the question of the Hebrews, who do they think you are? And we see that the answer to that is the Hebrews are people of promise. They're God's distinctive people who have been shunned and despised. We see a people who have been forgotten. We are seeing here the children of Israel were defended by midwives, and despite the policy of infanticide, they prospered under God's hand. They disobeyed man's godless laws. And despite the situation that we read in Exodus 1 seemed hopeless, there was a way out. My dad used to have a photo of a chicken breaking out of a shed, and the statement was, with God there's always a way out, as this little chicken breaks out of its egg. With God there's always a way out. We note that God's people, you and I today, who are called God's people, are special to him. God cares for us as a group. God cares for you as an individual. God cares for you in life. God cares for you in death. Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. Let your heavenly Father feed and how he feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And another encouraging verse from Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. You and I, as we look to the cross, as we profess the living God through Christ, are the objects of God's care. Through Christ's work, we are God's children. God treats you and I as if we've never rebelled. Get your head around that for a minute. If Christ in Christ, you're a people of promise. You are part of the family of God. Ultimately, the promise given to Abraham so many years ago applies to that. But more so, the promises of the Lord Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets, of Moses and the prophets. And that's all given to you and to I. In John's Gospel, those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus as he goes to prepare a place and leave the disciples for his people. You and I, as the ancients were, are encouraged to look up. In whatever difficulty that you might be facing at this time, it might be economic, might be financial, might be relational, health, prejudice, and any more that I haven't mentioned. God is there. God cares for you. He is faithful. The circumstances at times might dictate that he doesn't, but he is there. God has acted in the past. He's going to act in the future. You and I have a solid rock to build our lives on. Even when the wildest tempest would blow, even if death would come to your door, it would have no hold of you in Christ Jesus, because he has overcome death. He's given life, and we go to be with him. We are the people of promise. If you are having any identity crisis, then listen to this final statement I'm going to read today. It is this. And I'll get you to read it with me. I'm going to say it once and I'll get you to repeat it. This is what it says. Firstly, I am a child of God. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day closer. Every believer is my brother and sister too. I'll say that again, and I'll just go a stanza at a time and you can repeat it after me. I teach grade 2 now, so I can do this, so you better excuse me. All right. I am a child of God. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day closer. Each believer is my brother and sister too. Amen.